We're picking up in Acts chapter 5. We've been working our way through the Acts of the Apostles for 100 years now. You can tell we've been at it for a long time because we're all the way to chapter 5. It's going to be the longest study of my life. We are picking up somewhere with verse 33 in chapter 5. And this is the end of the pericope we started looking at last week. I'm surprised I got as far as I got last week. So we'll pick up with the last part of this pericope. I think I'll save chapter 6 for next week, and we'll just look at this last section. But who knows? When they had heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Lord, give us help. Give us your help. If you've been around the last few weeks, you know that we've been looking at the preaching of the apostles, but also the signs and wonders that accompany that preaching, and last week, the reaction of the Sanhedrin. So they're still continuing with the Jewish hours of prayers. They're still going to the outer courtyards, and you know, I don't want to be the proverbial dead horse, but you know, that outer court where even Gentiles are able to go. Or just beyond that, the courtyard where you have Jewish men and women allowed to go. Pharisees and rabbis go there and teach. And so you have this informal kind of gathering space. And you can have multiple rabbis and teachers hanging around different parts of the temple courts, teaching in any given moment. We know this was where our Lord did a lot of his teaching when he was in Jerusalem for the festivals. Well, starting at age 12, he felt very at home there. He thought it was his father's house. So much attention has come to them for miracles. Remember, we saw the lame man at the beautiful gate healed. We saw that Peter is so renowned for miracles that when he's on his way to prayer, they line sick people up in the street so that his shadow might fall on them and they'd be healed. This whole tendency, particularly in American and some European Protestantism, to have a dry, intellectual, studious faith is foreign to what we see in the early church in the scriptures. These are no intellectual slouches. They're not lacking in exegetical skill by any means. They were taught their exegetical principles by Jesus himself. But they expect that the proclamation of Jesus as Lord is a spiritual act attended by spiritual phenomenon, And in fact, we see that the greatest evidence of spirit fullness is not tongues, it's proclaiming the mighty works of God. They've been arrested. They've been hauled in before the court. They were arrested at night. You can't have a Sanhedrin trial at night, although they made an exception for Jesus. They marched them. Well, they went to get them the next morning. And what had happened? If you remember from last week.
They were preaching
in
the temple.
Well, yeah, they were preaching in the temple because they weren't
in jail.
They went to the jail to fetch them. And the guards are like, duh, I don't know what happened. Because an angel came and broke them out of jail. They bring them in and say, look, we told you not to preach in that name. And they said, we must obey God rather than man. And then went back to their same preaching tactic of pinning the execution of Jesus on them. God sent him, you killed him. And still that accusatory tone that no good seeker-friendly church would ever use in a sermon. Well, they wouldn't. This does not welcome the visitors. Good morning, we're so glad to have you. You killed the Lord. Now repent. That doesn't go over very well. They are preaching, and the authorities can't get into their heads that they're not the authorities. Maybe this is one of the reasons that they couldn't accept the Messiah. All of their structures for teaching, for the leadership of the people, depended on there not being a Messiah. Now, the Sadducees, they ain't even looking for a Messiah. They don't believe in a Messiah. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in a Messiah. They are cool with things the way they are. We've got our temple. We've got our nation. The Romans, you know, they leave us alone for the most part. We've got it good. The Pharisees are looking for a Messiah, but again, their whole structure of governance, their whole way of gaining the loyalty of the people depends on there being no Messiah. They're looking for one. They say they want one to come. But they gotta know, I mean, surely they know somewhere in the back of their minds, when Messiah comes, all of this has to change. When Christ comes, we lose our authority. I think fundamentally, we tend to hold on to enough of our religious beliefs and structures to appear loyal to him, but not enough to threaten our structures and beliefs. I'm not suggesting we go full tilt megachurch charismatic and throw out the liturgy and just go theological version of Lord of the Flies and burn the island down. But I do think Anglicans have to be really careful that sometimes our prayer book services are so neat and so well organized and so theologically rich, and they're beautiful and they're great. I love them. But we almost don't need God. We can have a service just fine without him. And you know, your theology is pretty, yeah, go ahead.
Do you think that's kind of what happened to the Episcopal Church?
I think a lot of things happen to the Episcopal Church. One thing used to mystify me in going to Episcopal churches, now I have great love for the Episcopal Church. I was never a member of the Episcopal Church, but I camped out at one for about a year and a half, trying to figure out what I was supposed to be if I wasn't going to be Church of God. And have dear friends in the Episcopal Church, grateful to that church because that's where I found Holy Communion. That's where I found liturgical worship. I love the Episcopal Church. But I did used to sit there sometimes and go, your liturgy's beautiful. Your hymns are incredible. Some of the best hymns in the kingdom. Good heavens. How in the world are you able to pray these prayers every day and then deny the gospel? Where some of your bishops don't even believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Where you support a woman's right to have her children murdered in the womb. You support and seek to bless relationships that the scripture calls abominable. How are you able to do this? And it really, I think, installed in me a real concern that, oh, you can go to liturgical services and not know God. You can pray these beautiful prayers and your heart be malformed. You can hear the scriptures read. And we better be putting them somewhere deeper than just our heads. I mean, you have to get it in your head to get it into your heart, but don't just stop at your head. The Sanhedrin knows the scriptures. The Sanhedrin knows the liturgy. The Sanhedrin is busy about temple stuff, but they cannot recognize the Messiah because they're so invested in their own power and authority that they're not willing to give it up. And as soon as the Lord comes into your life, he thinks he's in charge of it. He thinks he's the Lord. This is one of the reasons that the seed sometimes falls on stony ground and it takes root and the plant grows and we think it's going well. And then we don't see them folk no more. There are cares of this world and there are you know, stony places in hearts that choke even the good work of the Lord. Now, I'd love to take a position that sometimes Baptists do. Oh, well, they weren't really Christians anyway. They weren't really saved anyway. Because if they were, Jesus doesn't talk like that. It was real growth. It was a real seed and it was real growth. And then it died. They have to clamp down on the apostles. They have to. Because if they don't, they're going to lose everything and they get this. So they heard what we talked about last week, what Peter said about obeying God, about the Holy Spirit being a witness of these things, and that the Holy Spirit is given, apparently not to the Sanhedrin, but to those who obey Jesus. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Now, that should have been a little heart check moment for them, shouldn't it? You would think? If I get mad enough, I want to kill you, then it's really not your sin that we need to look at right now. It's mine. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel is a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. This is a Pharisee. The Pharisees were by far the minority in the council, in the Sanhedrin. But this guy had clout. Everybody knew who he was. In fact, we all know his most famous student was...
Are you asking me? Paul.
There you go. His most famous student is St. Paul. We don't know where Gamaliel's heart is concerning Jesus as Messiah. The text will sometimes speak of the council as a whole taking a position, but then we find out later, well, not everybody in the council took that position. You read the Gospels, and in places it reads like the whole Sanhedrin was against Jesus and supported his execution, but we know that that's not the case. There were members of the council who were secretly admirers of Jesus and were believers, and you know, we've got the Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea types. Gamaliel, at least, is not so enraged in his heart that he wants to kill them. And he says, look, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. They are on the verge of killing the apostles. They're not just talking about it, thinking about it. They are going to execute the apostles until Gamaliel says. And I love the Gamaliel test. I don't know to what extent Gamaliel is speaking by the Spirit. I don't know how universally applicable we should take this test to be. Scripture doesn't really tell us. But boy, I think it comes in handy from time to time. He says, remember Theudas, remember Judas the Galilean. These are people who rose up. This Theudas that he talks about, we don't have record of outside of the book of Acts. We don't know who Gamaliel's talking about there. We do know Judas the Galilean from later Jewish history. Josephus includes it in his writings. This was a tax revolt that happened, I don't remember what year I read. It would have been, you know, during their lifetimes, I think like 5 or 6 AD, somewhere in there, a tax revolt where, you know, they're trying to rise up against Rome, try to do a new Maccabee kind of thing there. He even had the name Judah, like Judah the Hammer in the book of Maccabees. They want a new Hanukkah. During the days of the census, he drew people after him. Both of these men were killed. Both of these men's followers were either killed or scattered. There has been no shortage of Messiah figures trying to draw the people after them, trying to rebel against Rome. Dude, this happens all the time. Don't get in such a wad about it. When they're not really messiahs, they die, and their people are scattered. Well, what just happened to Jesus? He died. They don't believe in the resurrection, do they? So you've got one more dead messiah. Well, what always happens when your messiah dies? The people scatter. The people become disillusioned. They realize that wasn't the Christ, and they move on with their lives. You don't think Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, then what do you think is going to happen to these bozos? They're going to get tired. People are not going to believe them. They'll scatter. But you might find in resisting them that you're really resisting God. It might be that you resist God and you will not be able to overthrow them if it is of God. And so they took his advice. Now, they take his advice for the wrong reason. They take his advice because they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They don't believe in the signs and the wonders. They think the people are being led away to confusion and to their own spiritual harm. And it's easy to villainize these people, but at some level, they really are loyal to Torah and loyal to Israel, and they don't want the people to be led after a false prophet. That's admirable to a point. And if Jesus is dead, then these men won't be able to draw a crowd for long. The thing is, Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. And he has given the Holy Spirit to the church, and they are demonstrating the life of Jesus and the power of the Spirit in their preaching and in their working of miracles. And I wonder how many doctors and nurses are scratching their heads about Father Ken Mills today, because that man was dying. We all knew that if the Lord didn't raise him up, he'd die. He wasn't getting any better. He was in the ICU on a ventilator. The pneumonia was not responding to treatment. Father Ken is not exactly decrepit, but he ain't a young man either. As my grandmother would say, he ain't no spring chicken. With his medical history, we thought he was going to die. And then all of a sudden, he's off the ventilator and making jokes and scooting around with a walker and back to his old bossy self. They say that the doctors and nurses are just in wonder over this, because Jesus is alive. And we see the proofs. I'll never forget after Elizabeth was raised from the dead, going with Christy to her appointments at the OBGYN. And one of the three, there are three main doctors in practice there, and the older one, he's retired now, meeting me in the hallway and just going, are you Mr. Edgerton? I said, yes, I'm Dr. So-and-so. I said, oh, it's good to meet you. Everyone here is talking about your wife's case. This doesn't happen. And I said, oh, it doesn't? And he said, confusedly, it must be some kind of miracle. Right. Indeed. Because that girl was dead. And then she got over it. And that doesn't happen. They told us, I kept saying, but what if, it's inevitable, Mr. Edgerton, it's inevitable. Told us to call joiners and prearrange the funeral. Because she was gone, in the womb, dead. We watched the heart rate drop. And she didn't move. Heartbeat stopped for days. But Jesus is alive. You know, I remember that car accident that I was in years ago, that day the devil tried to kill me. That was a fun day. And that car rolled and hit a tree, and there was no glass left in the car. The roof was crunched in. I had to kick the driver's side door open. The lid to the trunk was off in the woods. Everything that was in the trunk was scattered. It was a mess. It was bad. And I'll never forget that the wheel was jerked out of my hand. I have no idea how it happened. And next thing I know, I am saying the Jesus prayer three times out of my mouth. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the car bounces off the tree and lands on all four tires. And I am speaking in tongues in the presence of the Lord. I never moved from the seat. My butt never left the seat. I didn't have any bruises from the seat belt or anything. They said, you're going to be really sore. You're going to have bruises on your shoulder. And when the paramedics came roaring down the road, because the old man on the porch that saw me was like, whoa, we should get him before he dies. So when they come roaring up the road, I've already been out of the car and picking things out of the woods and whatever. He's like, do not try to move, because I'm sitting in the car, because I figured, yeah, I think I'm in shock. I think I need to sit down and just catch my breath. So I get back in the car. They don't think I've gotten out of the car, because it doesn't look like anybody could. So they're like, do not try to move. You might have a neck injury. I'm like, okay. I'm like, it's okay. I've already gotten out of the car, so I'm getting out of the car. And he's at probably as far away as the door to the back of the room there. And he goes, what does your license plate mean? Like, that's the logical next question. Do not try to move. You might have a neck injury. What does your license plate mean? Because in Virginia, they're on the front and back of the car. I was like, it says doxology. because I'm a nerd. It says doxology because I'm a religious dork. No, it means doxology means a word of worship. And he's still yelling as he comes. He's like, what are you, some kind of preacher? Because these are all the logical questions that you ask in an emergency situation. And I was like, yeah, I'm a minister. And he got up to where I was. How many times you roll that? And they use an expletive. How many times you roll that? I was like, I think twice. How are you alive? This must be some kind of miracle. Well, yeah. I called my father to come from Yorktown to come pick me up. And he was like, well, where's the car, son? Those of you who know my father know he really does talk like that. Where's your car, son? I was like, it's right. We went around the corner. I was like, it's right there. Where? It's like, Dad, that's my car. Son, I don't see it. Where's your vehicle? I was like, Dad, that's my car. And he looked at it and he said, good Lord, son, are you hurt? I'm like, nope, not a scratch, not a bruise. I have broken glass in all my pockets. But other than that, I mean, we're not going anywhere. It's not going to fade away. We're not going to lose interest because Jesus really is alive. And it doesn't matter what happens to us because none of it tops what they did to him. And God raised him from the dead. And he really has given his Holy Spirit to the church so that we really are able, as he said, to do greater things than he did in his name. Back to that verse from Revelation, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We know what Jesus can do because every time we start testifying to the mighty acts of God, his spirit moves. And we see more mighty acts of God. Gamaliel's right. I don't know if he knows why he's right, but the Gamaliel test has much to commend it. Don't worry. If it's of God, you won't be able to stop it. And you don't want to be on the side of opposing God, do you? Which is exactly what the apostles have accused them of having been. And if it's not of God, why worry about it? Do you remember when Arius almost won? Wasn't he a bishop? Was he just a priest?
No, Arius was a priest.
Just a priest. I wanted to give him a promotion there. Arius, the priest who taught that Jesus was the first created being of the Father and that he wasn't God, or at least not God like the Father's God. More God than you are. I don't know why I gestured at you there, Justin, but trying to give you a little self-esteem issues. You have to match the rest of us. Matt has high self-esteem. He just doesn't have the intellect to support it. Oh my goodness. You're so much brighter than you let on you are. It's ridiculous. What was I talking about? Oh, Arius. He really thought he found the solution to this whole "Hear, O Israel, your Lord is one" thing. There can only be one God. We all agree the scriptures point to the Father as God, so Jesus has to be something less. It's easy to villainize your enemies. But I don't know that he intended any harm there. He thought he was preserving the dignity of God in saying that Jesus was his son, therefore created by the Father. This is why we have in the creed, begotten, not made. That won't end the Apostles' Creed. Arius made us add more. Arius convinced so many people, and he had a charismatic preaching style and he was easy to listen to. And the doctrine he was preaching is just, frankly, easier to understand than the truth is. I mean, you try explaining Trinity to folks. Were you going to say so? I thought you were. Trinity's tough. What he's teaching is easier. And it seems to give more honor to God. And he was a songwriter. And he had nice little clever tunes. Bad theologians can do a lot of work if they're good songwriters. Just ask Martin Luther. I didn't say that out loud. Martin Luther was a mixed bag. He had brilliant, brilliant moments. And he was crazy. He did have obsessive compulsive. It's pretty clear he had obsessive compulsive disorder. And you know those people are nuts, right, Tyler? Yeah, we don't know what sort of spiritual gift or spiritual defect this congregation has. There is a very high percentage of people in this church either diagnosed or diagnosable with obsessive compulsive disorder. It's so strange how that happens. Everyone I know has OCD. It's fun. Most of them manage it really well, though. I'm very proud of y'all.
And none of us have written about the Jews yet.
And none of you have written about the Jews yet. Yes, yes. When OCD people decide they hate the Jews and write theological support for that. People have lost their minds about the Jews lately, haven't they? Can you believe we live in a country where hundreds of people who were admitted to prestigious universities on the basis of their being the smart kids are actively demonstrating in support of a bloodthirsty terrorist organization and started out saying, we're not anti-Semitic, we just don't like Zionists, but then ended with threats of violence against non-Zionist Jews? It's crazy, man. It's nuts how that happens. Anyway. Arius was a good songwriter. Arius was a good speaker. Arius's point made clearer sense to the average person than the doctrine of the Trinity does. He almost won the debate.
And even after his death, it continued for centuries and multiple church councils. You know, it's easy for us to look back and think, well, of course, Nicene Christianity had to win. And it did. I mean, it did have to win because it's the truth.
Because it's true.
But for people who lived during that time and watched non-Arian bishops be removed and watched the emperor himself be sympathetic to Arians, it really must have seemed like at one point the Arians were going to win.
Yes. You know, by sheer numbers, they almost overtook biblical Christianity. And they have whole churches, and they're using the same liturgies that we were, and they've got ordained folks and smart folks and theologians, and this is something that I keep in mind a lot lately. And I keep reminding folks, because I need to be reminded too. And maybe when I need it, they'll remember and remind me too. My brother even texted me just this kind of despairing text. My brother, bless his heart, he is really, over the years, struggling with the amount of unfaithfulness to truth in our churches. And how many people who were evangelical Christians have left the faith and gone woke? Oh my goodness, so many former evangelicals have left the faith and gone woke. And this ought to tell us something too, mind you. How many people we've seen personally and in the broader Christian culture who decide to start picking apart the faults in the churches that they've been in, and maybe they're real faults, but they never end up leaving and going to a better biblically orthodox church. They always leave the church, and they tend to go full woke. This whole woke, and I wish we had better terms for it, because we've just about ruined that term. This anthropology that says that humans are the center of the thinking universe, that there is no objective reality beyond your feelings, has become the major competing religion in the West alongside Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
I can't hear you.
Would it be safe to say this isn't the first time?
Of course not. No. Not at all. That's why I'm drawing the parallel with Arius.
I'm very confused. I'm guessing Muslim, or how you pronounce it?
Mm-hmm.
Islam.
There
you go.
Sorry.
Yeah. That's the new Arian. Oh, dude. There are some interesting parallels there between Islam and Arianism. Yes. Yeah. There have been so many times and places where it looked like Christianity was going to lose. Say again.
Are we just
that stupid? Yeah. Yeah. But never underestimate natural stupidity. Or the power of demonic deception, doctrines of demons, as St. Paul called them. They take hold in cultures. Never underestimate the madness of the crowds, as it has been termed. Were you going to say something, Colin?
Particular evil of intersection between the left and Islam, where the left supports Islam, is, and Father Paul, you've taught on this before, I believe, but it's due to this concept called cultural Marxism.
Mm-hmm.
And what that basically boils down to is that Marxists see history as cycles of oppression.
Mm-hmm.
and overthrow. And so they see it as their duty to take the side of the oppressed and rise up against the oppressors.
By any means necessary.
In the West, that means that the people they see as having the power, which, you know, tends to be not Muslims, not immigrants, they're the people that have to be attacked, that have to be overthrown. So they'll take the side of the immigrant, of the Muslim, of other types of people too. This isn't just an Islam thing. But they'll take the side of whoever they think is oppressed, even if the person they think is oppressed would kill them the moment they were in power.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a very particular type of evil that we're seeing. But it does explain why these two groups have joined together so frequently, and right now on college campuses.
Yeah.
Well, I guess my question is like, at what point does, you know, he just be like, all right, I'm tired of y'all cracks and no I mean, that's my question. It's like, if you're going to, I guess, I don't understand why everybody hates Jesus. Like, it's not done enough. It's like, why is he trash? And at what point does he be like, all right, let's go to work?
Yeah.
And I'm not saying he's not working, but at the same time, like, at what point does he just go, and just kind of wipe it and say, hey, look.
At what point does who do that?
God?
Yeah, well, he is coming back at some point. Yeah. It's crazy. If we were God, we'd do it differently. The sneaky nature of the kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Well, that's impressive. That when it's planted, grows into the greatest of the shrubs. In one gospel writer's rendition, says that it grows into a great tree and all the birds of the air take their nests in it. Which just flat isn't what happens with mustard seeds. But I think that's part of his point. The tiniest little seed and it becomes what is not possible. It's a sneaky kingdom. Yes, quantity over quality. I mean, quality over quantity. I like that. It's not a kingdom that operates on the same power basis as other kingdoms. You know, Jesus saying to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would be fighting in the streets. And they're not, because my kingdom ain't from here. The kingdom operates on completely different principles. So if you look at it next to power structures, the kingdom looks so weak. If you have clever arguments and nice chants and songs, if everybody's rallying to your side, it is very easy to make Christianity look so wimpy and so feeble and so small. But it's a sneaky kingdom. And you wouldn't look at it and think there's much to it, but just hide and watch and see what the Lord does over time. So people, so many evangelicals have gone woke because intersectionality gets into your nervous system and you start to see everybody as either the oppressor or the oppressed. Well, if you're not oppressed, you must be the oppressor. And so like all good religions, you have a doctrine of sin and what you're supposed to do if you find out you're a sinner. Well, if you're not oppressed, if you're oppressed and you're aggrieved, well, then you have your response in making demands for change upon everyone around you. But if you are not one of the oppressed, if you don't rack up any points on the intersectionality scale, well, then you must be the oppressor. So you must beat your breast. You must apologize for yourself and for your ancestors. And you must assume that your existence is oppressive to other people. And you got white folk writing books about white fragility. You've got white folks getting jobs for corporations and institutions to dismantle whiteness, whatever that means.
Out certain applicants.
Yes, indeed. And were you going to say something? Good.
Well, I think Psalm chapter 2, I think, sums it up perfectly. With the kings of the earth take their stand against Christ, and they say, let us tear their fetters, let us tear their chains apart from us. So I think within all human nature, we all naturally despise, we see Christ as an oppressor. So, and he is. But
yes. Yes. And the last enemy is death.
And so I think Psalm 2 really captures this postmodern drivel that we're seeing take over our nation. And
but if Psalm 2 is the paradigm, and I think that's really insightful, then we've got to either be on the side that rails against the authority of Christ, or on the side that bows to him, submits to him, and repents. Your every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We're just doing it now. But because he is the Lord. There is no way to respect Jesus or believe in Jesus without submitting to Jesus. And we like our power structures. We like our lives left alone. We don't want to admit we're sinners. We don't want to admit we need the church. I mean, think how hard it is for the average person just to get their tails in church on a Sunday morning and worship the Lord and commune with him. You know, he says, by the way, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have life in you. And if you don't, you won't. And we go, yeah, but I like to sleep. Or I've got work to do. I've got golf to play or something. I don't know. Some people do that stuff. I don't do anything that involves physical coordination. There is no way to see Jesus as anything but the Lord to whom we must submit, or as a violent oppressor that we must resist.
I think along with that, like, why does everybody hate Jesus? I think there has to be like a demonic thing behind it.
Yes.
About, like, why is Jesus? I was talking to my coworker about it. He's an atheist, and it's like, why is Jesus Christ an expletive, but no other deity is? I mean, just something so subtle like that, as to why we'll say Jesus Christ whenever we stuff our toe or something, but you would never say Allah or Buddha. I mean, it's something. So yeah. Releases us from Satan's grasp and stuff, and so, like, I mean, we are in Satan's grasp. I think, I mean, this kingdom, the world is in, is under the authority. I use that word loosely. Satan for right now, until Christ is done or the Father is done together.
Yeah.
So I think we have to acknowledge the demonic.
And the demonic nature of these things shows itself. When the woke folks who are anti-oppression, they have hijacked the language of love and peace and all of that for so long, when all of a sudden they're in the streets chanting, globalize the intifada, hello demon, the devil always overplays his hand and shows himself to be at work. The people who are the most accepting and loving and point to us as being hate-filled are foaming at the mouth in the streets. Whoa now. And this is why, you know, when you recognize a side, and we don't demonize people, but we do recognize that people got demons. When you see a certain side espousing a certain view, well, I'm going to be real cautious about that view, because that's the same side that believes X, Y, and Z, that is all opposed to the knowledge of Christ. They can't be right. It can't be true. Now, I don't think our culture is in a place where you see that in one direction. I think we're seeing it in both directions of our political polarization. We are seeing that people have turned away from God and idolized falsehoods, and they are under demonic influence, and you can see it in their reactions to things. If you've got one side, you know, globalizing the infatada, and you've got the other side making a messiah out of a crazy person who brags about sleeping with porn stars, you've got enough demons in both directions that nobody better be settling comfortably into any political party, power structure, etc. But we've been in so many situations before where it looked like we were so beset by enemies that we would lose, that Gamaliel's test is a comfort to us. It looked for a while like the Muslims were going to overrun Christianity in the West, but they didn't. It looked like Arianism was going to take over, and all the big, nice churches were Arian. Well, there aren't many Arians left. The church has, I mean, you have to go outside of the realms of Orthodoxy to find, you know, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and folks. Arianism as an overt theological threat is pretty well passed. There are subtle threats that we always have to watch for, just like with Pelagianism. We've been here before. Yeah, a lot of evangelicals are falling away, but the Bible says a lot about apostasy, and we know to expect it. You know, my own sister-in-law renounced her faith, went full woke, and left her family. And she and I were close. I know she knew the Lord. It's heartbreaking to see this. We're going, eventually the devil will overplay his hand. I think people are beginning to wake up in a few areas. People are starting to wake up and realize, oh, hold on, this transgenderism thing is hurting children. Whoa, we have butchered young children based on lies. We have been calling medical practice the removal of healthy tissue and giving people lifelong medical and psychiatric conditions. We've been taking people on the autism spectrum and labeling them as gender dysphoric and ruining their lives. The medical community is beginning to wake up to that kind of thing. It looks like on the gay issue, on the abortion issue, we have lost in this culture. But I'm not rattled by that. Eventually, the devil will overplay his hand in those areas too, and people will start going, wait, hold on, this don't look healthy. This doesn't make rational sense. You know, the people who are touting science are now calling for the least scientific responses to things. The people who say trust the science, don't believe life happens at conception, and think that if you just pollute Africa, you can save the environment. Okay, y'all are brilliant. The devil will overplay his hand and become obvious. The pendulum will swing. In the meantime, we are going to be hated. We're going to find ourselves losing jobs or having a hard time finding them. We're going to find that we've got to pull back from our acceptance of American entertainment culture and social media culture. We're going to have to wake up and get club and concert culture out of our churches. We're going to have to figure out if we really are Christians. And we may have to pay the price for that. In this story that we just read, after Gamaliel convinces them not to kill the apostles, they still bring them in and beat them. So, you know, win-win for the apostles? No. But Gamaliel's right. If this is God, you won't be able to stop it. If it's not God, it'll fizzle out on its own. Make room for the Lord to show what this is. At that, they still beat him. And beating is probably not the best translation there. The punishment that's in mind here is scourging. They whipped him. The Mishnah lays out the rules for that. You can't give somebody more than 40 lashes because it's not supposed to be a capital punishment. And if you don't limit the number of blows, then you might have folks given a non-capital punishment who end up dying from it anyway. Just as a rule of practice, just because the law says you can only give them 40 stripes, just in case you've miscounted, they never gave more than 39. Because if you're going to beat people, you got to follow the law and how you beat people. So they come in and beat the apostles, and they charge them, do not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Okay, last time they just told us not to. Now they beat us and told us not to. They weren't there for Gamaliel's little argument. For all they know, next time they will be killed. They didn't beat us the first time. Now they've beaten us. Maybe next time they'll kill us. And so the apostles decided that they just wouldn't talk anymore, and they'd be really, really careful, and they would be more seeker-friendly and not offend all of these people, because, you know, you can't win people over to the love of God if you offend them. Nonsense. Nonsense. The Lord is offensive. He is the judge. He does laugh his enemies to scorn. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He is the Lord. Who are we afraid of? Because we're supposed to be afraid of the Lord. Jesus said, don't fear anybody except the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. Be scared of him. And we've been reconciled to him. So why are we so afraid of people? Well, they could take our jobs. Right, but you won't go to hell. They could ruin your reputation. Right, but you won't go to hell. Well, what's going to happen when our kids can't get into good colleges? Well, then they'll be welders. And they won't go to hell. I'm so serious. At any moment, someone in my class and their liberal mama can decide, oh, he's a priest in the Reformed Episcopal Church, and they hate gay people. We do not hate gay people. That's just what they'll accuse us of. Well, I just don't believe that my child is safe. They love the word safe. Is safe in his classroom. Well, I was forced on condition of my employment to sign a document that I would not post things on social media that would have a negative impact on my ability to teach the children. That's already prosecutable. They could fire me tomorrow. They could pull a lot of things I've said in sermons from our website and say, well, see, if he has those beliefs, then now, can anybody come up with any evidence that I have been mean to any, shut up. You were in my class, you know I'm hateful. Nobody's ever going to find any evidence that I was discriminatory against gay people or transgender people or any people. But now the rule is just people have to feel safe. Well, I could lose my job over that. Am I willing to? Every once in a while, I will preach something on a Sunday morning and think, maybe that one doesn't need to go online. And I have to, oh, Lord, help me. Who are we afraid of? We serve the Lord. Eventually, he will come. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. They beat him, and they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And I got to tell you, I'm not there yet. I've got a lot of work to do. I've got a lot of consecration left to make. I've got a lot of spiritual work to do. I ain't there yet. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Thank you, Lord, that you considered us worthy to suffer. And every day in the temple, still in public, still in the domain governed over by the Sanhedrin, and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They didn't even quit going to the temple. I'd have been like, okay, according to the Benedict option, we just don't have to do that public forum anymore. And so we'll just be meeting, tell your friends, your close friends, and we'll just talk about that. I mean, seriously, you know? I like the Benedict option. I'm being facetious. But I'd be real tempted just to we'll still preach. We'll just do it in our house churches, and we'll talk in our neighborhoods, and we'll talk about Jesus at work. But the temple, man, they're gonna kill us if we no, they went right back. Is it the Lord or not? Is he Lord or not? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I have. Within you're capable of whatever he calls you to. He'll give you the strength. Jesus said, don't even plan a speech. The Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say in the moment. Wow. If this is real, if the kingdom has come and Jesus is Lord, then there is nothing that can be done to stamp it out. It will win. And if you don't really believe it is, well, quit pretending. The American church is full of folks pretending. They're still in a situation where it's more socially advantageous to go to church than not. It hasn't cost them anything yet. So it's easy to pretend. When persecution comes, we find out what we really believe. We find out if we're really full of the Holy Spirit. When serving the Lord costs us something, we find out if we really believe it. I know that I am... I tend to be a people pleaser. I tend to avoid conflict. I tend to avoid confrontation at all costs. That I am a fearful person. And that left to my own devices, I would wimp out in persecution. I know me. And so... I have to trust that the Lord is a better Christian than I am, and that the Spirit he's filled me with will give me the strength I need. My job is to consecrate myself to the Lord. My job is to obey him. My job is to be loyal. My job is to be faithful. And when the persecution comes, he will give us the strength to stand, because this doesn't rest on my belief in him. It rests on his reality. He is the Lord. I don't have to be a good Christian. He's a good Christ. and I think we've so much loaded our Christianity on the idea that it's about what we believe and how strong we believe it. Ain't got nothing to do with that. The gospel's true. The Lord is real. I don't believe in him nearly as much as I should. I don't serve him as well as I should. But he's real. He knows how to take this fleshly, loudmouthed jerk of a preacher and make a real Christian out of him. It's not just macrocosmically, it's microcosmically. He will win. It appears sometimes like he's not going to. It looks sometimes like the Edgerton genes have won out. It looks sometimes like my aberrant personality has conquered all that was good in me. It appears sometimes that sin will win, but it's not true. God will win. He will have me holy. I will rise at the last day. Anything that happens in the meantime, the Lord knows how to use to disciple us, to shape us, to make us. None of us have to be smart enough, strong enough, faithful enough to face what's coming. You can't. That's the good news. He's given you his Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit and give him something to fill. Do things in your life that you're not capable of. So the Lord has to anoint you. So the Lord has to fill you. So the Lord has to show his graces and his power through you. Because the Arians didn't win and the Muslims didn't win and won't win. And the wokesters won't win. And even if they do globalize the... I always hear that as globalize the empanada. But I know that's just... That's just fat people thinking all over again. I would like them to globalize the empanada. None of that is actually a threat to the Lord's kingdom. The devil will overplay his hand and people will start going, whoa, this is empty. And start looking for truth again. And within you, you don't have a weakness or a sin that can overcome the grace of God. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. Just keep giving yourself to the Lord. Keep trusting him to be the Lord. He'll win.
I'm done. Turn it off.